Trusting in Grace, a show where we talk about the truths of Christianity. I'm Tom Ryan, and I'm here with Pastor Mark Lukens of the Providence Baptist Church of Norfolk. There are so many encouraging passages in Scripture that declare an assurance of salvation in, by, and because of Jesus. Consider the book of John, chapter 6, when Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." But we also read statements from Jesus that give us considerable pause in regards to having any level of assurance of our salvation. Like in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, when Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he will declare to many professing Christians, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Considering these passages, can we ever really know in this life if we have been saved from the righteous wrath of God due our sin? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So today, we're going to focus on what the Apostle wrote to answer the question, how can I know if I'm saved? So Pastor Mark, for our discussion today, we're going to focus on the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John. But in doing so, we have to recognize that John is talking to believers. Yeah. So I think we should start by talking about some of the foundational elements that must be present before the assurance that John talks about would be applicable.
Yeah.
You gave me a short list. We're going to talk about three foundational elements, but people should know two things. Number one, this is not an exhaustive list of foundational elements for the Christian. The other thing is that the problem for anyone in regards to these foundational elements would be for those who openly reject these biblical truths, not for someone who might have an incomplete or immature understanding of them.
Yeah.
Right?
Definitely.
So the first one you gave me is believing in the biblical God.
Yeah. I think the important thing we need to focus on this morning is all the things that we claim to believe and want to point people to can be found in Scripture. So we just want to say that right off. We may not give a scriptural reference to everything that we say, but our teachings are from Scripture. They're not from another book. They're not from another authority. John, we're looking at 1 John, and so I just wanted to read one verse from the Gospel of John. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is talking about facts that people believe by faith, and those facts, those truths, become the foundation of our Christian theology, our Christian doctrine. So again, the first one being the biblical God. We want to say the biblical God, the Christian God, as opposed to all other gods that aren't really gods. So if someone makes up a God and calls it God, it can't be the same God that we're referring to. So when we talk to people, we need to make sure that we're talking about the true God, the biblical God. And in the Bible, we find that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the eternality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father wasn't and then disappeared and was and comes back. Some people believe that God changes, and we want to say God never changes. He eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God.
Okay. And that's really important because within Christendom these days, we certainly see that people are teaching other views of who God is. And
yes.
God has clearly revealed himself in Scripture and in Scripture alone.
Yes.
So there's a necessity there for
Definitely.
Accepting what he has revealed to us.
Yeah.
Believing in the biblical Christ.
Yes, again, the biblical Christ is the Christ that Scripture reveals. He is the eternal Son of God. We believe in the incarnation, that the Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he was fully God and fully man, which includes the virgin birth, his perfect life, which is our righteousness, his perfect death, which is our atonement for sin, the resurrection, the ascension, and his second coming. So again, there's a lot of people that want to twist Christ to be something other than what the Bible says because they don't like the fact that the biblical Christ exposes sin, calls sin for what it is. But the beauty is that the biblical Christ also makes atonement for sin. for those that believe in him. So again, if we try to do away with the Christ that judges sin, why would he come? Why would he die? Why would he do all the things that he does? So again, we want to definitely affirm that the Christ we see in Scripture is the eternal Son of God.
Mm-hmm. And believing the biblical gospel.
Again, a gospel that is by grace through faith, not of work, so that no one can boast. We believe that the gospel is all about what God did in Christ for us, the things that we couldn't do, didn't want to do. God has provided those in Christ perfectly. And so, again, we want to affirm what saves and what doesn't save. So if someone says, well, I'm a Christian because I do these 10 things, we want to say that's not how salvation works. Salvation works by you seeing yourself as a sinner, seeing yourself as depraved, seeing yourselves as breaking God's laws, and yet Christ providing that perfect righteousness and providing that perfect atonement on the cross for your sins. So we need Christ's righteousness to be ours, and we need Christ's death to be ours. And again, that's what we believe in by faith. It's not something we do. It's not something we manipulate. It's not a, okay, I'm going to think so hard that I never sinned, that you know, my thinking causes my sins to go away. We freely confess our sins. We freely believe that we are sinners that have rebelled against the holy God, and yet Christ has provided everything that we need.
And unfortunately, we see that perversion of the gospel and you know, professing Christians who would say, at least in their teachings, that it's about what you do for God. And we know that the Bible teaches it's about what God has done for sinners like us through Christ.
Yeah. And even Paul talking about his fellow countrymen, he said they have a zeal for God, but it's a zeal without knowledge because they think that the righteousness that God requires is by their works, not by faith. And again, no one will ever climb the ladder of salvation on their own. We stand with empty hands, you know, and cling to Christ alone.
Mm-hmm. So now that we've gone through very briefly some of the foundational elements that would need to be present, let's look at what the Apostle John is talking about when he says in 1 John 5:13, again, this is what he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Mm-hmm. So we should start by pointing out that in this epistle, the Apostle is pointing to marks of a true believer or the fruit of saving faith, right?
Yes.
And but I think we need to, we should say from the outset, our assurance of salvation doesn't come from the fruit that the true Christian should bear, right?
Yeah. The fruit of the saving faith that should be born in the Christian's life points back to Christ in such a way that we have assurance in Christ. In other words, we don't believe we have faith in our faith. We don't have faith in our good works. We don't have faith in believing hard or learning the Scriptures. Everything that we do, if it's done by faith, should always point us back to Christ, back to his perfection, back to his glory, back to his finished work, and that's how we have assurance. So as we see these, I think we're looking at 7 points, if we see these things in our life, they should be reminding us that we're Christ, that he's purchased us, that he's changing us, and again, our assurance is in him, not because we're doing things for God. Mm-hmm. That good works are definitely required in the Christian life post-salvation, but so many people want to make good works the way to salvation, and we just want to warn against that.
Okay. Dr. John MacArthur of Grace to You Ministries, you're familiar with him. He put together a list of 7 marks of a true believer from the teachings of 1 John, so we're going to go through that list, and it will show us what kind of fruit should bear out in the life of the one who has true saving faith and therefore can have assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
Number one, true believers walk in the light, and this is drawn from 1 John 1:5-7. The Apostle John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I think a question that one could ask themselves in regards to this particular passage of Scripture is, do I affirm the truths of Scripture on Sunday but live like the world in contradiction to those truths the rest of the week, right?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of Christians or those that claim to be Christians living in a world of constant tension. In other words, they want to celebrate that the truth of the gospel has set them free, and yet the truth of the gospel hasn't changed them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what we're talking about this morning, that if you have saving faith in Christ, you believe a truth about Christ, you believe claims that Christ made throughout Scripture, you believe the things that God has declared about his Son, and that truth sets you free. Well, being set free to what? Being set free to live how you want? No, being set free to follow and live as Christ commands us, walking in the light. So if truth starts the journey, truth guides the journey. And unfortunately, there's this very shallow teaching that's called Christianity, but again, it's very damaging, that says, believe in Jesus over here, get a get-out-of-hell-free card, stick it in your back pocket, and go live however you want. There's no joy there. There's no encouragement there. And John's saying in this letter, saying, listen, if you're a Christian, you should be encouraged as you see God working in these areas of your life. But if you're going to trust him for salvation and then ignore him for your life, you're not going to be encouraged. You're not going to be given that joy to press on. And so we want Christians to have a joy. We don't want them to feel this burden like, oh, this whole life is up to me. We want Christians to say, wow, this whole life is all what Christ has done for me, is doing for me, and will do for me forever.
Mm-hmm. And Dr. MacArthur, this was his comment on that particular passage of Scripture. He says, the light referenced here means both intellectual and moral truth. Yeah. He says, ask, do I affirm the truths of Scripture and desire to obey them?
Yep.
And that's a hard issue,
yes.
One that we see so often in Scripture.
Yeah. Natural fallen man opposes God's word, opposes God's law. But when God causes us to be born again, we now love the things we used to hate. So this transformation, again, it can't be accredited to us being basically good people. It has to be accredited to the saving work of God in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Number two, true believers confess their sin. And this is drawn from 1 John 1, 8 through 1 John 2, 1. The apostle says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Yeah, John's pointing out some beautiful truths here. First, he's pointing out that we need to confess our sins because we have sins. Secondly, he says, if you claim that you don't have any sins, you're a liar. And in other words, the Christian says, again, after God awakens his understanding, he says, wait a minute, I am a sinner. Because before we're saved, you know, we think we're basically good people, that, you know, we've done more bad than good, therefore we should be accepted by God by what we do. But when saving faith crashes into our life and we see the truth of Christ, we see the holiness of God, Christians willingly confess their sin because they know they're sinful. And they not only know they're sinful before they're saved, they know that they continue to sin. But John writes these things so that we don't sin, not meaning that we can reach sinless perfection in this life, but that we fight against sin our whole life. So the Christian isn't someone who says, well, I never sinned today, therefore I'm perfect. We say, I'm perfect because of who Christ is and what he's done. And because he's changed me, because he's purchased me, because he's made me his own, I want to live in a way that causes his name to be praised. So if we can say, well, God saved me, but I want to dishonor him by murdering and lying and stealing, that can't be the Christian's heart. So the Christian says, yes, I've sinned, but I don't want to sin. Yes, I know I'm going to sin, but I want Christ to work in me and through me to, again, achieve that battle of victory. And that victory is only when we are called home by death or the second coming in perfection. But our whole life should be this war of saying no to sin and yes to God. And again, only the Christian does that because he's been changed by God's grace.
And when Jesus began his ministry, he said, repent and believe in the gospel.
Yep.
And that should be the daily walk of
yes.
the Christian, right? You know, we want to have constant examination on a daily basis. We sin every day.
Yep.
So, you know, our daily walk should be, is it an honest, are we having an honest assessment of our sin, engaging in repentance, and believing that Christ paid for our sins and made us right with God?
Yeah, and I would also add that biblical godly repentance always leads to joy. Because again, if you're just sorry for your sin, then that's worldly sorrow. You have nothing, I'm sorry for it, but what do I do with it? The Christian says, I'm sorry for it. I see my errors. I see my sins. I see my rebellion. But praise God, Christ died for those too. So not that we have joy in our sin, but we have joy because our sin has been conquered by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So again, Yes, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. And that should be a daily thing that we acknowledge and confess.
And that can be a difficult balance. Sin, when the Spirit convicts us of our sin, there should be true mourning over our sin. And it takes you to kind of a low place. But we also have to trust what God has revealed about salvation in Christ, and that should bring us back to joy.
And again, we're only going to make that turn of true repentance and true faith and back to joy by being in the Scriptures. That's why it's important to be in the Scriptures daily. That's why it's important to be under the preached word and the taught word. That's why it's important to have godly Christian fellowship, because again, when you're in a low spot, your brother in Christ or sister in Christ can encourage you. Press on, brother, because Christ is on his throne. Press on, because the cross is still all you need. And again, that's how we're to love each other and encourage each other on a daily basis.
Number three, true believers keep his commandments. And this is drawn from 1 John 2, 3 through 4. We read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Also 1 John 5, 2 through 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We see in that last statement in verse 3, his commandments not being burdensome, that I think that draws us back to an issue of the heart, that our heart should be joyful, that we're, we're, by the power of the Spirit, we're recognizing the truth of his word, and we desire to follow that because we know it's going to be what's best for us and what most glorifies God, right?
And again, the encouragement comes from the natural fallen man sees the law of God as burdensome because it convicts him every time he looks at it. The Christian doesn't see it as burdensome because Christ has paid for every time we break the law. And also, we need to understand that the Christian believes, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that it's God who works in us to accomplish his good purpose. So again, the Christian sees God's law as good, and then cries out for God to work it in us. And again, Augustine said, "Grant what you will, but give what you command." I mean, command what you will, but give what you command. Mm-hmm. We need God to continue to work in us to follow and obey God, and that's a Christian joy. He hasn't left us as orphans. He hasn't abandoned us. He promised to be with us. And as we walk by faith, we just continue to lean on him and cry out for him and trust in him. And that's where the joy comes up, because the word is beautiful. And again, it's not burdensome to the Christian to honor his God.
Dr. MacArthur comments on these two passages in regards to true believers keep his commandments. He says, "The term here refers to a watchful, observant obedience. Here the believer desires to obey truths he deems precious. It involves a proactive approach to obedience. The Christian studies Scripture in order to understand and obey it."
Again, obedience doesn't happen by accident. We need to be intentional. We need to be active. This point that we just looked at is just the other side of the coin of the one before it. So we're fighting against sin so that we obey. We're fighting to obey so that we don't sin. They're not two different coins. It's the same war. And so as we fight this fight of faith, we rejoice, as Paul rejoiced and says, "Who will save me from this body of sin and death? Christ Jesus our Lord." So as we fail obeying, we rejoice that the cross is sufficient. As we succeed in obeying, we praise God for working in us and through us, for the honor of his name.
Number four, true believers love the brethren. And this is drawn from 1 John 2, 9 through 11. We read, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." 1 John 3:10, we read, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:14 through 15, we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So while the Bible clearly teaches that we should have a love for all mankind, mm-hmm. it also clearly teaches that Christians should have a special love for their fellow Christian, right?
Definitely. There is a special love, there's an intimate fellowship that only believers can have with believers. In other words, the Bible talks about how can light and darkness dwell together, how can you live in the world and be of the world and yet be in the kingdom of God and be of God. And so when we're saved, not only do we have a love for God, but we, a fruit of that, we have a love for his people, for his church, for Christ's bride. So the Bible clearly teaches if you say you love God, who you can't see, and you don't love your brothers in Christ who you do see, then there's a disconnect there. How can you say that you love the one you don't see and yet don't love his people? So our validation of saving faith in this case is our love for the church, which didn't exist before we were Christians. So you look at history, you look at the situation around the world hates the church. That's just the way it is, it's the way it's always been, because the world hated Christ. So we go from Christ haters and hating one another and breaking God's commandments, and then Christ saves us by his grace, and the fruit of that is, wow, now I love God, but I also love his church. And if I'm going to love his church, that means I have to serve his church and I have to obey the commandments of God. So again, back to the commandments again, if we say we're a Christian and we love God, you can't murder your brother in Christ and say you love God. So you have to not murder your brother in Christ. You can't lie to your brother in Christ and say you love God. They don't fit together. So as we walk in the truth, as we walk in the light, we're actually loving our brothers and sisters by not only pointing to the truth, but loving them with actions and attitudes that honor God.
Mm-hmm. And maybe a good question to examine ourselves is to say, well, do I just see these people on Sunday morning? Mm-hmm. Do I only have contact with these people on Sunday morning? Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they have spiritual gifts, and the gifts are to be used for the building up of the body. So if all we're doing is having contact with these people, whatever that contact is, on Sunday morning, are we really being obedient to God's word about having that special love for our brothers and sisters?
Yeah, I think if someone's contact with their brothers and sisters in Christ is only the hour or so that you gather on a Sunday morning, I'm not saying that makes you not a Christian, but it certainly makes you a Christian who is not fulfilling the commandments of loving one another. Whether it's emails, phone calls, letters, visiting, you know, whatever, and praying for, there should be these elements in our life that we desire them to press on. We desire them to finish their life well in Christ. And so clearly if someone's sick, clearly if someone's, you know, approaching death, our love should be felt by them in such a way that we're encouraging them to go be with Christ, to finish the race, to press on for their own joy, but for the honor of the King. And so if that's not in practice in our daily life, it won't be in practice when someone's suffering. So again, we go from self-centered people, and then God saves us by his grace, but it is a work of God that continues to break us of that self-centeredness. Naturally, we want to be self-centered. We want to deal only with us, only with our problems, only with our lives. And God is calling us outside of our natural shell to walk in the light and to love his people as his bride.
Yeah. Self-centeredness is definitely a constant battle for all of us.
Definitely.
Number five, true believers affirm sound doctrine. This is from 1 John 2:20 through 23. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. I'll continue on and read these two. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And 1 John 4:6, we read, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So as we talked about it a little bit in the other one. In this day and age, people handle Jesus like Plato.
Yeah.
And it's unfortunate and pretty frightening, some of the images that are concocted.
Yeah.
And how opposed they are to Scripture, and this is a shocking statement. Yeah. This is a very alarming statement, mm-hmm. or it should be, yeah. to anyone who has a picture of Jesus other than he is the Christ.
Yeah.
And what the depth of he is the Christ means. Mm-hmm. You want to talk a little bit about that?
Again, what we said at the beginning, that he is the eternal Son of God coming in the flesh, you know, coming to save a people for the glory of God. And so there's many people that would call themselves Christians and deny the deity of Christ. If you deny the deity of Christ, you're denying the Father, because the Father clearly said, I sent my Son in love. Well, how does he send his Son in love if his Son already didn't exist? So some people say, well, the moment Jesus was born, that's when Jesus began existing, and the moment that he died on the cross, he ceased to exist, or he achieved some godhood status by his life lived. And we want to deny that. We want to say the eternal Son of God has existed for all eternity in the past and will exist for all eternity in the future. There became a time in history where he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he has that same body now in glory. So we believe in the deity of Christ because he is the eternal Son of God, not because he earned it, not because he achieved it, not because he accomplished something. He is the eternal Son of God that came to accomplish what the church couldn't accomplish by herself. So again, yeah, if you twist Jesus to be not the Jesus of Scripture, it's a very dangerous place. As you read the book of Acts, I think it's like 7 or 8 times as you read the book of Acts, Luke keeps writing, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus, and it always follows, you know, a description either from the Old Testament or a historical account of his life or death or resurrection. And he's talking to the Jewish leader saying, this Jesus you crucified. In other words, you rejected him. You said he wasn't the Messiah. You said he wasn't the one sent by God. But we're going to continue with the same testimony he did. It was the Messiah that was promised. He is the Christ. And again, the church today seems to like, well, we don't want to offend people that are of different faiths. And if they reject Jesus, they can still worship God their own way. That passage says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And if you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. So again, back to our opening statement, to worship Christ rightly, you must believe in the biblical God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know the triune God by seeing Jesus Christ. God reveals his glory through who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished.
Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, we see, even within Christianity, these incomplete, or what might be called Christianity, or a professing Christian, mm-hmm. these grossly incomplete pictures of Jesus. Yeah. He was a good moral teacher. He was a prophet. These are truths.
Yeah.
But they're grossly incomplete, and I would say they largely flow from a misunderstanding of the gospel.
Correct. No problem saying that Jesus is the greatest prophet. No problem saying that he's the greatest moral example that ever walked the earth. But if you stop there, that you're missing the point that he's God and should be worshipped.
Missing the point, and I would say, you know, again, this is an alarming statement. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
That's very strong language.
Yes.
Number 6, true believers follow after holiness. We get that from 1 John 2:29, where we read, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:3 through 4, we read, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:6 through 9, we read, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
Again, back to the battle of faith. Do you try not to sin because you're a basically good person, or do you strive for holiness because you've been born of God? Again, it's all about what Christ has done that gives us the fuel and the belief and the understanding to fight this fight of faith. So this walk of holiness is the fighting against sin and fighting to obey. And the word holiness doesn't mean, again, sinless perfection in this life. It means being set apart for God. So if you say, I'm a Christian, You're saying, I am Christ-like, I have been purchased by Christ, and now I'm going to go live like the world. And John's saying, you can't have that attitude. If you're of Christ, because Christ dwells in you by the Spirit of God, then you need to live a different life. You need to set aside your life. So when he says practice sinning or practice righteousness, that's a heart desire. So in other words, if you're a murderer, you don't just walk down the street one day and just all of a sudden murder somebody. There's premeditation, there's anger, there's hatred, there's this welling up inside of somebody before they have an action. So the Christian says, I want my desires to be pleasing to God. I want to fight to think what honors God. I want to fight to desire what honors God. And then our life will be pleasing to him. And again, not sinless perfection, because it's not going to happen until we're glorified. But yeah, a life of holiness is a life saying, I want to live for God, not for me. I want to live for God, not for the world. I want to live for God, not for some earthly system. And again, it should be the joy of the Christian to do so.
Mm-hmm. Number 7, true believers have the Holy Spirit. We get this from 1 John 4:13. And we read, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. 1 John 5:10-11, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So Dr. MacArthur, he comments on this. He says this is an overarching test. So these two passages, an overarching test, summing up all the others. Is there evidence that the fruit of the Spirit is present in your life?
Yeah, and again, the passage he references, Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, you see tension. It says the fruit of the flesh is this, the fruit of the Spirit is this. So if the Spirit of God begins a work in you to draw you to Christ, to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel, to reveal to you the beauties of Scripture in a way that you understand them, that's what saving faith is. That same saving faith then trusts and believes that the Holy Spirit continues to work in your life, and you not only believe the truth of Scriptures, but you live the truth of Scriptures. So if you read that list in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, in other words, the Spirit of God causes you to walk in Christ-likeness. There's promises in Scripture, Romans 8, where God promises to mold us into the image of Christ, again, finally and perfectly in glory, but throughout the life of the Christian, we are being molded to live as a godly man, as a godly woman, by the power of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God gives us the ability to understand the truth, and then the Spirit of God gives us the ability to live the truth, and the promise that encourages us is that Spirit of God has been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. So the Christian can fall and stumble and sin and get to a place in his life, can I really be a Christian if I've sinned this way? And his way to get up and continue is not to say, well, I'm a good person, I got to press on. The way he gets back up by faith is say, wait a minute, he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. And I trust that God loved me, I trust that God saved me, and I trust that he'll mold me and shape me and conform me to the image of his Son. And we get up because God is good, not because we're good. We get up because Christ is faithful, not because we're faithful. We get up because Christ's finished work of the cross is actually accomplishing something in our lives. And we desire to get up, not for our honor, but for the honor and glory of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what all these points have to do with. If we walk in this way and these things are evident in our life, the person that will be praised is not us, but God.
Mm-hmm. Now, we've been talking about the assurance of salvation. Mm-hmm. We would say that the Bible teaches you can have assurance of salvation.
That letter makes no sense if we can't.
Okay, yeah. And we read other areas of Scripture, even in 1 John 1:4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Yeah.
There is definitely joy and assurance, but there are others under the umbrella of Christendom who would say, no, you can't have assurance of salvation. In fact, it's a sin to think that you can have assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
You know, why is that?
Again, I think it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. And if a Christian's not joyful, it's either that they're swimming in sin or they've been lied to and they believe something false about God that's robbing them of their joy. So John writes, first, to know that you can know that you're saved, but not just a neutrality like, okay, I have the doctrines, therefore I'm saved because I'm smart. He wants you to know that you're saved so you can be joyful and have fellowship with God. And again, the thing you're pointing to is the Catholic sin, the Roman Catholic sin of presumption. A Roman Catholic can't say that they know that they're saved because the priest tells them that that's a sin of presumption. You're being arrogant. I don't say that I know that I'm saved because of anything I've done. I know that I'm saved because I believe the truths of Scripture, of what Christ has done for me. So to say that you can't have assurance and that's sin is saying that you can't believe the words of Jesus. Because again, if we believe that John wrote 1 John under the power of the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is God-breathed, then this isn't just John talking and writing a letter. This is God himself writing through John a letter to the church. So God wants us to understand, listen, as these things bloom in your life, know that you're mine. Know that I've saved you. Know that I've kept you. Know that I'm working on you. And don't trust yourself. Trust in the finished work of Christ. And so I think the sin of presumption keeps people miserable. It keeps people externally humble, maybe, because they don't think great thoughts about God, but at the same time, it keeps them in shackles that the gospel is supposed to set them free. So if I live my whole life as a Christian and I have no joy because I don't know if I'm his, then I'm not going to live very differently. I'm not going to be excited about telling people about Christ and the good news of the gospel that they too can be saved. So again, I think knowing that the gospel's real, knowing that it really saves, and knowing that once you're really saved, you can really know that you're saved. Those are all blessings from God. And it's not arrogance. It's not sin. It's faith. Mm-hmm. It's the beauty of believing the promises of God.
Yeah. And I think that, as you kind of touched on, the difference there is differences in gospels.
Yes.
And certainly we would say that the biblical gospel is that salvation is accomplished solely by Christ.
Yes.
And what he has accomplished for sinners.
Yeah.
Whereas Rome would say the gospel is a synergistic gospel, which says it's a combination of your faith in what Christ has accomplished and your own works.
Yeah.
I certainly would not have assurance of my salvation if it had anything to do with my works.
Correct.
So,
and again, that's the beauty of the true gospel. It brings joy because we look to another. We look for alien righteousness. We look for an alien atonement. And I don't mean alien as outer space. I mean other, outside of ourselves. We didn't die on the cross for our sins. We didn't live a perfect life. Christ did those things for us. And from the cross, he cried out, just a simple phrase, but it should be the heartbeat of every Christian. It is finished. What is finished? The end of your sin, the end of your misery, the end of all the trials you have because of sin. Because, as John said, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the works of the devil is to lead people in sin, lead people in misery, lead people away from God. Trust yourself. Trust in your own goodness. Those are all lies of the devil. And when the gospel comes, it's that joy to say, wait a minute, I am saved by someone else who has the capability to save, the desire to save. And again, he holds me and keeps me, and nobody can pluck me out of his hand. Mm-hmm. And we can go with confidence.
So if we had two different pictures of someone who might be watching this show, mm-hmm. one who's a believer and who has listened to the show and has heard these points that we've been making and says, that's how I feel, you know, about my faith. That's how my walk is going. I love to be with the brothers. I love to talk about God's Word. I love to study God's Word and all these other things that we've been talking about. What we would say to them is have joy, right?
Yeah, have joy and know that you're seeing these fruits in your life not because you're trying harder, but because Christ is actually working in you and through you. So have joy in the fact that you're his and nothing can change that.
Mm-hmm. For the other person who is hearing what we're saying, you know, they go to church, but they're listening to these particular fruits that maybe haven't been borne out in their lives. Mm-hmm. How would you counsel them?
Again, if they're believers and they're living in sin and don't see these things and aren't joyful of these things, I would say repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in an understanding of he even died for your lack of joy in the beauties of truth and your lack of desiring to follow the truths of Scripture. He died for that too. At the same time, I would, if I had personal contact with that person, I would want to sit down with them and say, listen, why do you call yourself a Christian? Because again, they may be sitting in a pew and we're told 20, 30 years ago, you're a Christian because you're, you know, born of Christian parents, because you're, you know, a basically good person, because you say you believe in the Bible, and yet you've never heard the gospel, and you've never heard the truth about Jesus Christ. And I would want to talk with that person and say, listen, You need to go to the Gospel of John and believe these truths about Christ so that you may be saved before you can have confidence. So we, as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't want to give assurance to somebody that's not a Christian. Because again, someone who's not a Christian can't even walk in these things. Mm-hmm. So sometimes they feel overwhelmed because they don't see these in their life because they're pretenders. They've just been playing a game, whether they are trying to please their parents, trying to please society, trying to look better in the community, trying to be a better person. There's a lot of people that play religious games for many different reasons. So again, we want to point them to Christ. So whether it's the first time or the millionth time, the joy for the believer is point me to Christ, remind me of everything he's done for me, of his goodness, of his faithfulness, of his eternal love and his everlasting mercy, and then we can press on. Mm-hmm. But a non-Christian goes, no, no, don't tell me about those things. Tell me what to do. Give me a list. Mm-hmm. And if somebody's just hardwired that they think their salvation's in their hands, then they're talking about a different salvation. Because mm-hmm. it's not of works, lest anyone should boast.
And the counsel that we would give anyone is if you want more encouragement or mm-hmm. more information about the assurance that we have because yep. of Christ, we would direct them to the Scriptures. That's first our primary source.
Yep.
But there are other sources out there. You yep. had given this to me. This is a book by Burke Parsons,
yep.
and it's called Assured by God. So if anybody wants to maybe get some additional encouragement yeah. on this subject of yeah. how you can be assured of your salvation, yeah. that would be a good resource.
Yeah. And again, the title points to what we've been trying to say today, assured by God, not assured by your own goodness, not assured by your own labor, but assured by God in his perfect and finished work in Christ.
Amen. Okay, well, if you have any questions about this show or any of our shows, please email us at restingingrace@providencebaptistchurchma.org. Again, that's restingingrace@providencebaptistchurchma.org. And if you'd like to view this or any of our past episodes, you can visit us online at providencebaptistchurchma.org and just click on the video resources link. So thank you for watching. We hope you'll join us again next time on Resting in Grace.